Welcome to number 4. And now, after all these things have taken place, now verse 19 continues, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give to John some very specific instructions now. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Some say, well, everything in the book of Revelation happened back in the first century A.D. Some people say, well, we have to spiritualize all these things. They really don't mean anything. Other people say, well, what this is kind of an overview of history. Well, what we have here in this verse is the instruction and definition from the Lord Jesus Christ himself regarding how this book that he is giving to John is to be interpreted, plain and simple. And verse 19 gives us that specific instruction on how to interpret this book. Here is the comment by Dr. Criswell on verse 19 in Revelation chapter 1. Is there a key to this book from God? Does God have an analysis of it? Does God have an interpretation? Is there something from heaven by which we can study the meaning of these visions? Yes, there is. When I was a student in school, W.A. Criswell is about 75, I think, right now, I remember some lecturers saying that there was a key to the interpretation and the meaning of the revelation possessed in ancient times, but that key has been lost, and we do not possess it today. Therefore, these lecturers concluded the book is an enigma or a puzzle to us. I have learned just the opposite of that as I have studied the book. The same key that those first and primitive Christians had in the Roman province of Asia, to whom the letters were addressed, we have today, because the key is written here in the first chapter of the book itself. This is the grand foundation. This is the great starting point. This is the key to the meaning of this vast outline of God's future. And that is the comment by W.A. Criswell on verse 19, Revelation chapter 1. What does it say again? Let's look at it. Write therefore the things which you have seen. That is the things contained in chapter 1. All the things contained in chapter 1 is the comment made here. Write the things which you have seen. All of these things, John, that you've seen in chapter 1, that falls under the category of the things, verse 19, which you have seen. The symbolism, the message about the transmission of the text in verse 1, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, the meaning, as we're going to find in the very next verse, of the lampstands and the stars. John, write those things, the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. Now he has another category. And the things which are. In other words, John, those things are going on in the present time, 95 or 96 A.D. Those things which are present tense. Well, what are those things? Namely, the things talked about in chapters 2 and 3. The messages to the seven churches, those are the things which are. Finally, there's that third category. And the things which shall take place after these things. What things? The things that are. That is, the things mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. That's the final third category, and that takes in everything from chapter 4, verse 1, on down to the end of the book. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Revelation 1:19, gives us the threefold division of the book of Revelation. The things that you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall come hereafter, chapter 4, through the end of the book. And that's how we're to interpret it. The Lord Jesus himself gives us that instruction. So for the next two chapters, we're going to begin to see the things that are in John's day. And, of course, there are spiritual applications from those things as well. Verse 20 now is the interpretation of these symbols from the Lord Jesus. Reading verse 20, as for the mystery, the Lord Jesus tells John, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now we saw why the lampstands made such a perfect symbol for the church. Another piece of information here, and that is the identity of these seven stars which he has in his right hand. Now, you're going to find, and those of you who know me will bear this out, that I'm a little bit of a renegade and that I don't like to go along with what most people say if it doesn't really hang together. Most expositors that you will read will say that these angels are the pastors of the churches. Now, how many of you here know a pastor who's an angel? Okay, surely it's not the pastor. Okay. Now, it can be, okay? These are just things that we're going to look at. My personal opinion is it is not the pastor, and I'll show you why momentarily. But that's the standard position anyway, but it's not going to harm our theology if I'm wrong and someone else is right. But I'll share with you the reason that I believe that. Isn't it strange, though, how we like to go along and really do some in-depth study, but when we come to something that maybe is a little hard to understand, we like to jump to what we think is a logical conclusion, because as human beings, we always want to insert a naturalistic element in the Word of God, when really this is a supernatural book. So if the stars are the pastors or elders, why didn't Jesus say that? He said the lampstands are the churches. And he said the stars are the angels. Well, now, if the angels are pastors, then what we have is a symbol of a symbol of a pastor. And that's not logical. If the stars are really the pastors, then he would have said the lampstands are the churches, the stars are the pastors. Isn't that right? Because we have a symbol for a true entity, we need another symbol for a real entity, not a symbol of a symbol of an entity. So that's one point that we have to examine very closely here. This word is the Greek word angelos. Now, when you look at Greek words and words in other languages as well, there are two ways to translate or interpret a word in a foreign language. One is when you actually translate the word. For example, the word that we're going to see later on this morning, agape. Now, unless you know that agape is the word love, one kind of love, then the word agape, if you see it in Greek, doesn't mean anything to you. It looks like a gate or agape, and you scratch your head and say, what in the world does that mean? Unless someone translates that word for you. But also in the Greek language and in Latin as well, we have words that come across in English as not translated, but as transliterated. And there's a difference. Transliterated means that we have an English equivalent letter for every one of those letters in the foreign word, and that we pick up that word in our English language. And the Greek word angelos, we simply put an English equivalent letter to each one of those Greek letters, and we end up with the word angel. And that's a transliterated word rather than a translated word. Okay? There are words in Greek such as photos, which means light, graphe, which means right. Does that sound familiar if we transliterate that? Photographe, light writing. That's what a photograph is, isn't it? It's light writing. Well, those are transliterated words from the Greek words. So here we have angelos, and we simply bring that word across into English in transliterated form. We have our English word angel. But that word is used 188 times in the New Testament. Angelos, and only 6 times does it not mean heavenly messenger. Because the word angelos in Greek simply means messenger. But in 182 of the times in the New Testament, it always means heavenly messenger. It's used 67 times in the book of Revelation, and it never means pastor. Okay? But yet, we want to jump to conclusions there in chapter 1 and say, oh, that's the pastor. Because we like, that's the way our minds operate, you see. And we don't like to think that maybe, just maybe, for every Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, gospel-preaching church in the world, God has an angel looking over that church. You see, that's just a little too spiritual for us. We don't want to think like that. You know, that's out there. That's getting a little spooky. You know, so it's much more logical for us to say, oh, that's the pastor. But I think there's no reason why God cannot have that kind of arrangement with those churches that are Christ-honoring, lifting Christ, preaching the word, winning souls, witnessing, edifying the saints, that God doesn't have an angel looking after that church. And as we go through these seven messages, the Lord Jesus is going to address somehow this message through that angel. Maybe in Revelation 1, we're introduced to even another dimension of angelic activity, and that is watching over the local church. And it is that angel, the heavenly messenger, that will be transmitting this message. And if you remember, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that this angel in chapter 1, verse 1 in Revelation is even responsible for the accuracy of the transmission of the text of the book of Revelation. So there's angelic activity here in the translation of this total text to John. Why won't there be angelic activity in the transmission of the letters to the seven local churches, you see? So I just open that up to you as another avenue of exploration and consideration, not to limit yourself by trying to humanistically interpret this spiritual dimension in which God operates and in which we see him operating every day. Before continuing now, we need to kind of look at the scope of chapters 2 and 3, because in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to read specific messages to real churches in the first century A.D. But, you know, now what would you think if I said this? Turn to the first epistle of Christ. How many of you would turn to Revelation 2:1, or how many of you would have a funny look on your face? You see, we forget and we overlook that what we have here in chapters 2 and 3 are seven epistles of Christ. But yet they fall into disregard. No one reads them. No one wants to read about them. And I have another quote that I'm going to read for you. I found this from Bishop Trench, one of the great expositors of the 19th century, writing about the Church of England. It is to be regretted that while every chapter of every other book of the New Testament is set forth to be read in the church, and wherever there is daily service is read in the church three times in the year and some or portions of some oftener, while even of the Apocalypse itself two chapters and portions of others have been admitted into the service, under no circumstances whatever can the second and third chapters ever be heard in the congregation. And yet chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation contain the seven epistles of Christ. But the one thing we have here in Revelation 2 and 3, if you want a standard of for living, if you want an authoritative word without question, then you read the epistles of Christ in chapters 2 and 3, because these are the words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can say several things about them. They are general in scope. They are personal in scope. We're going to see that in a moment. But they have praise. They have admonition. They have rebuke. They have warning. They are to the churches in general, but they are to individuals in particular. And they are to you, and they are to me. Because let's read here in verse 7, chapter 2. We're going to read seven verses. He who has an ear, let him hear. Go on down to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now let's get the real impact of this. Go on to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear. Go to verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear. Go to chapter 3, verse 6. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Go to verse 13. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And finally, go to verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. How many times does Jesus say that? Seven times. To whom is he speaking there? Anybody here without an ear this morning? Let's see. Okay. So, he's talking to us, isn't he? And he said, if you have an ear to hear, you better hear. To hear is to believe and obey and to make it a part of your life. And the Lord Jesus says, now if you have an ear to hear, you better hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. So here's a personal message from the Lord Jesus Christ, his epistle to us. You notice something else unusual? Who's speaking? The Lord Jesus. To whom is he speaking? John. Who's writing? John. To whom is the message addressed in particular? To the angel of the church. To whom is it addressed in general? To us. But if Jesus is speaking, and I want you to begin back here in verse 7, we'll look at this. If Jesus is speaking, John is writing, what does he mean when he says here in verse 7, hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Now we have another element thrown in there. Now suddenly it's Jesus speaking, it's John writing, the message is going through the angel to the church, but it's the Spirit, Holy Spirit, doing the speaking. Exodus 34, verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Revelation 1:19, doesn't it? So in the second book of the Old Testament, we have the Lord giving that same kind of instruction to Moses. Write it down. Write everything down I'm going to tell you. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Because this first epistle is to, and I call it the first epistle of Christ, because this first epistle is to a church with which we are familiar, we need to go back, I think, and look at the historical background of this church at Ephesus. As soon as we read the word Ephesus, what do we think of? The New Testament book of Ephesians, because that was Paul's book, his epistle to the church at Ephesus. So we have a tie-in here, and we have some historical background to look at before we see what the situation is here with this church at Ephesus. So with that in mind, go back to the book of Acts. Go back in Acts chapter 18, and in verses 19 to 21, we have Paul's activity at Ephesus. At the end of his second missionary journey. Remember, Paul took three missionary journeys. Now he's going to come back again to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And to get the record of that, we have to go over one more chapter. That's the last time Paul will be at Ephesus. So you see, Ephesus has a marvelous history in the New Testament. Ephesus was 1,000 years old when Paul was there. The city of Ephesus had been founded by colonists from Athens in 1000 B.C. It was famous for its Greek poetry. It was famous for Greek drama. And in those time periods, back then in the ancient world, in Paul's time, age carried with it a national or municipal pride. And we're going to see that exhibited in some of these different city churches and the cities themselves that the Lord Jesus is going to address. But Ephesus was a proud city because it was 1,000 years old at the time Paul was there. It was the home of the Pan Ionian Games. And the Pan Ionian Games were rivals to the Greek Olympics being held over in Greece. So they were competitors even athletically in the time of the Apostle Paul and later on John. As we've read here in the book of Acts, it was the home of this great temple of Artemis, or the Latin Diana, where this female deity was worshipped. This big temple was built in 420 B.C., and before it was destroyed by fire in 356 B.C., it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when people talk about that, you know, we all use that terminology, don't we? Oh, that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If somebody ever said, well, what were the other six? We'd say, well, I can't think what they are at the time. So here they are. This great temple to Diana, over 400 feet long, over 200 feet wide, 127 columns over 60 feet high, ranked with the other six wonders of the ancient world, which were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Pharaohs of Alexandria, the Phidian Zeus at Olympia, the tomb of Mausolus, from which we get mausoleum, and the great pyramids. So this was a tremendous city. And they had this one huge building in their city, which ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Is it any wonder they were a proud city? It was a judicial city. There were a few judicial cities in Asia, currently Turkey, that had the privilege of trying court cases. And Ephesus was one of those judicial cities. In addition to that, they were kind of a corrupt form of the old cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Because this Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana, was a place where a criminal could flee for protection. So as a result, this little city, or large city, in Asia, was a place where criminal elements would come from all over Asia or Turkey and go to this temple and the temple courts of Artemis. And when they made it to the temple courts, it was kind of like that place you see in the Old West movies, the cowboy movies up there where the sheriff never went. And that's what we had here at Ephesus. If they made it to the temple, in the temple courts, they were free from persecution. They were free from arrest. So what began to happen in Ephesus was that it became a very corrupt city. Criminals, violence. And one of the famous poets of Ephesus was Heraclitus. And Heraclitus was called the weeping poet. And Heraclitus said, "I never smile because I have to look on all the corruption in Ephesus." This criminal element that just took over the city. And it's this city that Paul brought a change in, and he ministered there longer than any other city, because as we read in the book of Acts, it had a marvelous influence on all of Asia. Because of what was going on in Ephesus, the word went out all around because it was a city of influence. Later on, Timothy was a pastor there. Later on, even the apostle John himself was a pastor there. And it was at Ephesus where tradition says he was boiled in oil. Because of his work for Christ in Ephesus, it didn't kill him, because he was later exiled to Patmos. So look at the spiritual heritage that Ephesus has. Paul, Timothy, John, ministering in this city. And as the Lord Jesus directs his first epistle to Ephesus, I'm sure there was a warm spot in the heart of John as he thought back on his previous pastor. And I'm sure it was heartbreaking to him as he began to have to write some of the things he had to say here, one thing in particular we'll see. But it was heartwarming as well, I'm sure, as the Lord Jesus gave some commendation to the church at Ephesus. There are four ways that we need to look at these epistles of the Lord Jesus as they are in Revelation 2 and 3. First of all, keep in mind that these letters were addressed to a historical local church. So almost first and foremost, we have the application and message to that local church, the historical church in John's day. As Jesus says, you write the things which are. That's the spiritual condition in the church at Ephesus right now. So that's the first application. The letter, epistle to that church. Secondly, there are seven letters. There are seven churches. So by that, we have to assume that these are representative churches and representative epistles. And if they are representative churches and representative epistles, then these seven churches probably contain the spiritual condition of the church from John's day until now. I think we're going to find these spiritual elements in all of the churches from the first century to the present time. They are representative spiritual conditions. Third, there is a personal application. We've seen that already. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So that's as applicable to us as any other word of God in the word of God. Specific application to us personally. So we have the local application, we have the universal application here for 1900 years, and we have the personal application. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Fourth, there's a concern of last things, prophetic things, in these letters. In other words, many expositors believe that these seven churches represent seven specific spiritual conditions in seven time periods for the last 1900 years, beginning with the first church at Ephesus, first century AD, down to the church at Laodicea, representative of that church that we now see and experience. All these letters follow a general pattern, and the general pattern is this. There is an address from our Lord to the church. There is a word of commendation, if one can be found, and the Lord Jesus never overlooks a word of commendation when it can be found. There is a word of complaint. There is a threat or promise. And with slight variations, this pattern is the same throughout all the letters. The introduction, the commendation, the threat, the promise. So, as the Lord begins his first letter, he identifies himself as the one that has the seven stars, as the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks or lampstands. We're going to find that as the Lord begins his seven epistles, he's going to refer to some aspect of the vision that John saw when he turned around. Because all of those spiritual symbols we saw tie in some way to his epistle to that church and to us as individuals. And as Jesus says, I'm the one with the seven stars. I'm the one walking in the midst of the lampstands. No one knew the lampstand better than the priest. He was the one that tended it. He was the one that trimmed it. He was the one that filled it. He was the one that snuffed it. He was the one that shined it. No one knew the lampstand better than the priest, and no one knows the churches better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes are dimmed with the dust of this world. It happens to all of us. Our eyes are dimmed. Our consciences are seared little by little. But how do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? Eyes as a flame of fire. The eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ are not dimmed with the dust of this world. He sees us, and he sees his churches. Now he identifies himself as this one who walks in the midst, who has the seven stars. And no one loves the lampstand or the church more than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he bought the church with his blood. And that's why he cares so much for it. And this is the identification that he gives himself as he addresses the church at Ephesus. And as he begins in verses 2 and 3, he has for them a sevenfold commendation. And as we begin to read about the church at Ephesus, we have to say, can anything be wrong with the church about which the Lord Jesus Christ can say seven good things? Well, that must be a perfect church. Let's begin and see what the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus never overlooks anything good that can be said. And I want you to notice, as we begin to read this epistle of Christ to the church at Ephesus, that while he commends them, and while the Lord Jesus is the center of the church, that he is not the center of attraction, I guess is the best way to say it. He is the center of the church, but he is not the center of attraction. And as he begins now to address the church at Ephesus, we want to see that it is an orthodox church that is beginning to cool off. And these are orthodox believers that are beginning to cool off, because Christ is no longer the center of attraction. Verse 2, I know your deeds. Now in the original, this speaks of active, aggressive deeds or works. Even if the world doesn't know the things we're doing, Jesus Christ knows. Those things that no one praises us for, the Lord Jesus knows about. He said, I know your deeds. I know your works, and they are hard, aggressive, energetic works. I know that. And that's the first commendation. Secondly, he says, I know your toil, verse 2. And in the original, this speaks of painful toil. Toil done with sacrifice. Something has to be given up to toil in this way. He said, I know that. I know your deeds, number one. I know your toil, number two. I know your perseverance, your steadfastness. You know, there's one thing to say about people that keep on keeping on. Do you notice that? The old saying, the flash in the pan. We've all heard that, haven't we? Yeah, this guy was a flash in the pan. We've all met people that had a big line, talked big, and never could do anything. Or they did it big for one day and then just kind of fizzled out. Never, whatever happened to so-and-so? I don't know. And the Lord Jesus said, I know your steadfastness. You keep it up week after week, month after month. You're hanging in there with this hard work, this painful toil. And I must commend you, number three, on your steadfastness, your perseverance.
This concludes A.